We are continuing our series going through the book of Revelation, and we're in Revelation chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, please turn there now. As you're turning there, we're going to continue to talk about Satan in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, especially. We learn about the beast, the dragon, Satan and his cohorts, and exactly who Satan is from John's perspective, from the vision that Jesus has given him in the book of Revelation. And we also get a look not just in the future, but we look in the reality of now and how Satan impacts our lives as Christians, as non-Christians, how he affects the world. And I know all of us sometimes feel beat up, feel bruised, feel battered, feel overtaken at times, feel defeated by the accuser. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. And the reason that we're shedding light on it is that if we shed light on it, we will see the deception that we have allowed perhaps in our minds, in our hearts, in our psyche, and that can be removed by the glorious gospel. The gospel that Jesus has covered our sins with his blood. So, Revelation chapter 12, if you will. We're going to start with verse 7. 2 weeks ago, we were in a couple of these verses, so we'll read just a couple just to get us caught back up. Verse 7, and there was a war in heaven. Michael, the archangel Michael, and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, that this ancient text that has much to do with our future, has much to do with our present, and has much to do with the ancient past, Lord, that, Lord, you would show us the devices of the enemy. Lord, you would show us that there is a real battle going on for our souls. Lord, you would show us exactly what you have done for us. Past tense, what you have already done for us. And Lord, also what you continue to do for us, Lord, that we would embrace that rather than the accusations of the evil one. Lord, I pray that we would be able to embody this text, Lord, that it would be able to make sense to us, Lord, that the imagery that John has shown, Lord, that it would take on new life for us, Lord, and we'd be able to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I want to talk about this morning Satan, the accuser. We know the different scriptures. There's so many we wouldn't be able to even get to it today if we listed all of the texts about Satan. He's called a thief. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. He's called a roaring lion. He seeks whom he may devour. Jesus told Peter that he seeks to sift him like wheat. There's many, many scriptures. Here he is called the accuser of the brethren. And so I kind of want to just break down what it means to accuse, because it's one of those words that we hear and we all probably have an understanding of what it is. But I want to break it down a little bit more because it has such nuances in our lives and it can cause such destruction in our walk with Christ. First of all, it means that it brings charges against us. Satan brings charges against us. He was hurled out of heaven because he was bringing charges against us day and night. We see this in the book of Job, the first chapter. Job is a righteous man, and Satan is in the ear of God, and he's saying, sure he is, because everything's going right for him. Strike his family, strike his possessions, strike what he has, and see if he does not curse you to his face. Constantly accusing. This morning, again, I don't know all of your situations. Some of them I certainly know. I don't know all of your pasts. Again, some things I know bits and pieces. But I know what the enemy does for my own life, and I know that how he acts for all of us. He brings these charges against us. It says here in this text that he was kicked out of heaven. He was dispelled because he was bringing these charges day and night. But we know that he continues to do this. Maybe not in earshot of God, but in our earshot. He's constantly whispering in our ears, isn't he? Constantly deceiving us, constantly condemning us, constantly telling us that these are the charges against us, and I'm not going to let you forget it. This is what you have done. You are no good. Constantly, constantly in our heads. Bringing up the past, and I want to remind you, the past that has already been forgiven if you are in Christ Jesus. If you already have already asked for forgiveness, these sins are already over with. That's not to say that we don't have the consequences here on this earth that we still have to pay. You look at David's life, he committed adultery, committed murder. He still had the consequence of his child that was killed. He had the consequences of, he was a man of war. He had other consequences. We can go throughout scripture. We can go out throughout all of our lives. We have consequences for our sins. However, before God, we are righteous because of Jesus Christ if we have accepted him as our Lord and Savior. So the past is already forgiven, but Satan continues to bring those up. Scripture says that they have been thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. God chooses to do that. God is not senile. God doesn't have a senior moment where he just all of a sudden like, what was it again that you did? I'm not quite sure. No, he chooses to forget. Scripture says that our sins are as far as the east is the west. If you think of a globe, if you go north, you're always going to go north. If you go south, you're always going to go south. But if you go east, you'll eventually go west. Or sorry, you're never going to go west. That's what I meant to say. I just messed that up. If you go east, you're never going to go west. If you go west, you're never going to go east. That's what I meant to say. And that's why our sins are as far as the east is from the west. They're never going to be seen again by God because they're covered in Jesus Christ's blood. They've already been atoned for. So the past has already been forgiven, but the enemy, Satan, the enemy of our souls, continues to bring it up. He continues to accuse us. And he fabricates as well. Now, make no mistake, some of it is truth. Some of it absolutely are things that we've done, but again, they're in the past. They've been covered. But he also fabricates things because John's gospel tells us that he's the father of all lies. So he fabricates things. So much so, have you ever heard a child lie so much that they actually believe it? We've heard these lies so much that we actually believe they're a part of who we are. They're a part of our character. They're who we are in Christ Jesus when they're the father of all lies. They're lies. They're from the accuser. He's accusing us. Satan being the accuser means that he condemns us. He sentences us. He not only brings the charges against us, but he also sentences us. He says, you're never going to live this down. You're always going to be no good. You're never going to get close enough to God. You're never going to reach the disciple that you're called to be. You're never going to reach A, B, C, or D, whatever the vision that God has placed in your heart. You're never going to reach that because you are condemned. You are no good. He has placed this upon us because he's condemned us. This is our accuser, and we must realize that. But Romans 8:1 promises us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. It has been removed. Important for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have found themselves within that relationship with Christ Jesus, there's no more condemnation, meaning it's not a part of our identity any longer. It's not who we are. That sentence has been lifted. I want to take a minute to talk about the difference between condemnation and conviction, because they're both two words that are very similar, They also give us similar feelings. They both give us sorrow. They both have to do with sin. One comes from the Holy Spirit, one comes from Satan. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, it says that the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we see here that Satan has come to accuse us. He has come to condemn us. So what is really that difference? Well, I would say that conviction addresses the sin. Condemnation accuses the person. Conviction is detailed. Conviction is very specific. Condemnation is very general. So conviction is, you stole that watch from the department store. Condemnation is, you are a thief and you're never going to be any good. Conviction says you need to get closer to God. Condemnation says you will never get close to God. Conviction says this is momentary. This sorrow is just for a moment. Turn from sin, turn to God. Condemnation says this is forever and ever. You will never change. This is a prison. The difference between conviction and condemnation ultimately is one is from the Holy Spirit and one is from the enemy. And so we must recognize it. Just because we feel sorry, we have to understand where is it coming from. Conviction, we must change our ways. We must go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. We must turn from our sins and turn to God. Condemnation, we must realize that the condemner has been kicked out. The condemner has been stopped. The condemner has no more authority or power over us in this regard. He has been stopped. We now have a new master. We now have a new voice in our lives. And Satan is no longer that voice. Satan as the accuser leads us astray. So we've talked about our past. He continues to bring it up. But he also affects our present and our future. Again, things won't change. You try to change, but it doesn't work. And when we keep hearing that over and over again, why even try? Why keep trying to find that way of escape as Scripture promises us? With every temptation comes a way of escape. When we're condemned, we say, why try? He distorts things. He pollutes things. He confuses things. We're in a fog. Satan makes us feel sorry for ourselves. We throw a pity party and nobody comes to it. And he is won. Because see, we're not serving Christ. We're not serving God. We're not telling others about him because we're self-centered. And ultimately, we're serving him. Satan, when we're doing that. I want you to turn to John chapter 8. Maybe keep a finger or a piece of paper or something in Revelation. Really, this has to do with truth versus lies. John chapter 8. Jesus is talking to Israelites, to the Jewish people. Verse 31 of John chapter 8 says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Now I want you to notice something. What we're talking about this morning is what's coming out of Satan's mouth. And what I'm talking about right now in John chapter 8 is he is comparing what's coming out of his mouth, what's coming out of Jesus' mouth, compared to what's coming out of Satan's mouth. Very important that we understand the difference. In order to combat the accuser, we have to understand it's coming from his mouth, and to fight that, we have to fight it with what comes out of Jesus' mouth, his words, truth. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say then, 'We shall be set free'?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever." Verse 36, "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word." He's introduced this concept in our text right here. It's not introduced, however, from the very get-go. Jesus has been, the attempt on his life has been, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, before he was ever born, Satan has tried to take the woman, the church of God, out, and the child, Jesus, out. Here again, we do not want to hear truth. We try to murder the truth. We try to take out truth. Here again, he's addressing that. "You have tried to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." Skip a few verses just for time. Verse 43. "Why is my language, what's coming out of my mouth, not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil." Imagine hearing this. Here's descendants of Abraham. These are law-abiding citizens. These are people that fear the law of God. These are people who feel like they are right with God. And he's saying, you are sons and daughters of Satan. "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." They tried to kill Jesus again. From the foundation of the earth, from the foundation of the Old Testament, they were trying to kill the Messiah. When the Messiah came, they were trying to kill him. In his ministry, when it first got started, they were trying to kill him. Eventually, they crucified him. Why did they crucify him? Because of truth. Because he was the truth bearer, because he was the way, the truth, and the life. He was murdered. The spirit of murder always comes against truth. It's always an attack against truth. Accusation is always an attack against truth. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of all lies. This is the character we're talking about. It is trying to assassinate our character, assassinate who we are, our relationship with Christ. It is trying to take us out. It's not just trying to make us feel bad for ourselves. It's not just trying to get us to creep over into a little corner. It's trying to take the life of Christ in us out. It is the spirit of murder. I'm making a big deal of this on purpose. It's a big deal. Satan the accuser is not just "sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." His words are the spirit of murder. His accusations cause death. Sin begets what? Sin, then, when it's full grown, death. He's a merchant of death. It's what he is. And when we're allowing him in our ear gates, when we're allowing him in our eyes, when we're allowing him in our heads, accusing us constantly, we're breeding death within us. Back to Revelation. Let's read verse 10 again of chapter 12. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power of, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. No longer can Satan successfully accuse people because Jesus has shed his blood covering our sins. Really important, successfully. He continues to accuse, and he will continue to accuse. He is the accuser of the brethren. It's his title. It's a good one. I can't think of a better one for him. He continues to accuse. He might be accusing you right now, right here, right now. But he cannot be successful if we can get through our heads that Jesus has covered those sins, the very sins that he is accusing us of, the very sins that he's telling us we cannot overcome, the very temptations, the very addictions, the very things that feel like they're just overtaking us and squeezing us, he has already died for. He's already covered. He's already removed from our lives. You've heard me talk about this before. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Paul uses a word that's in the Greek helestrion, and it's translated in English as either propitiation or sacrifice of atonement. It means mercy seat. And here we have this picture of who Jesus Christ is, that Jesus has become the mercy seat. He has become the sacrifice that's on the mercy seat. Briefly, the presence of God throughout the Old Testament was represented with the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of this ark was a mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat was where the sacrifices were to be placed, and they were to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And we know that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the people once and for all, not daily, not yearly, like was on the Ark of the Covenant. And so Jesus, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 25, has become this. He's the mercy seat. He's that lid covering the ark. And he's also the very sacrifice of atonement, the propitiation of our sins that is on there. What's so amazing about that is inside the Ark of the Covenant is the law of Moses, the law that we were supposed to keep, the law of God. And so the imagery that it invokes is that, if you will, because obviously God is not constrained by our weaknesses, but the imagery is God looks down and he cannot see the broken law that is within it because we cannot keep the law. None of us can keep the law that is therein. But he looks down and he sees the sacrifice of his son, the blood of the Lamb that has covered those broken sins therein. And so he looks down and that's all he sees is the blood of the Lamb. And that's what we're saying. The accuser of the brethren is saying, look at all of these sins you have broken. And Jesus is saying, no, look at all the blood I have shed. Look at what I have covered. Amen. So he can no longer be successful. No longer. Romans 8, 31 through 34 on the screen. If God is for us, who can be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. And when he says no one, that means Satan. Who dares accuse you? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. Satan can no longer condemn us. For Christ died for us and was raised to life for us. He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he covered with blood the broken sins, the broken law that we committed. He has covered that. Now he ascended to the Father. He's sitting at God's right hand. And you know what he's doing continually now in the present tense? He is pleading for us. He is interceding for us. Satan accuses us. Jesus intercedes for us. The imagery is of a courtroom. God is the great judge. And we see Satan as the prosecuting attorney. And he's accusing us. He's reading out everything we've done wrong. And Jesus is pleading our case. And we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Our paraclete, Greek word that means our counselor, our comforter. John chapter 16, and he comes alongside of us, inside of us, I should say. And he also comforts us and fights for us, represents us on our behalf. So we have Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming before God the judge. And he's reading out he's accusing the brothers. He's accusing us before God day and night. In this great courtroom scene, Jesus and the Holy Spirit say not guilty, or cause the great judge to say not guilty. What amazing imagery Scripture gives us. Let's continue reading verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. I won't dwell on that long, but just remember that in the great scheme of things, in the great scheme of eternity, his time is short. Our time on this earth is short. His time of reigning on this earth as the God of this earth, Satan, is short. And that's why he's PO'd. He's ticked off. He's got an agenda because his time is short. Verse 13, when the dragon, Satan, saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman. Who is the woman? Remember, is the Israel of God, the church of God, Old Testament, New Testament, those who follow after the Messiah, who had given birth to the male child. Verse 14, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and a half a time out of the serpent's reach. Again, this harkens back to the Old Testament. Who also was rescued out of oppression and taken into the wilderness on eagle's wings? Israel. Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Same imagery. And they were taken to the wilderness and cared for. Isaiah 40:31. Obviously a much memorized scripture. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on eagles. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. God has always delivered his church through persecution. He's promised that. Okay, let's look at verse 15. Then from his mouth, the serpent. Here again, this whole section is about what's coming out of the dragon's mouth, what's coming out of Satan's mouth, what he speaks throughout Revelation, whether it's talking about Jesus, whether it's talking about the church, the witnesses, whether it's talking about Satan. Anything that comes out of the mouth, it has to do with words, has to do with speech, it has to do with a message. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The flood is not persecution, but Satan's attempt to flood the world with what comes out of his mouth. This is false heresies. This is false doctrine. This is false teaching. This is false. Everything that's false. This is religious isms. This is fake news, if you will. This is everything that is causing the church to shudder. This is everything that is causing, I would say, in our, in Christendom, in the church, big C today, not just this church, the church at large, it's things like, this is the image of God created to serve you. This is what God really looks like. It's those kind of things that is coming out as a flood. And the church is grasping it and gulping it up full blast, like a fire hydrant, just guzzling this water that the enemy is serving them. That's what it's referring to. But he fails to deceive the true church. Verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, this is really interesting, and I'm just going to give you a possibility here. And I readily admit this is just a possibility. This is a possible rendering. Is that okay? Is it possible, again, if in fact the woman, which I believe represents the Israel of God, the true Israel of God, not just Jewish by birth, but the true Israel of God, those that were grafted in as well, meaning the church, Old Testament, New Testament, together, the church of God, that it's a promise that even though that this gulf, this flood is coming at her, it won't trip her up. It will not stop her. It fails to deceive the true church. But then it says that he makes war against the rest of the woman's offspring. That it's quite possible this means that it's against individual believers. So what does this mean for us? Could this mean individual believers who, by the way, it says, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it's not saying that they're not converts. It's not saying that they're not disciples. Could it be that these are Christians that are out from under the covering of the church? Could it be that he has thrown this flood against the church and the church has stopped it because of the gifts that have been poured out to the church? Ephesians 4 gifts, the office gifts, the fivefold ministry, the Romans 12 gifts, the motivational gifts, the 1 Corinthians 12 gifts, the manifestation gifts that have been poured out for the church, the safety in numbers, the church raising one another up and correcting heresies. Could it be that he's not getting anywhere there, that he's turning his attention, he's turning his war to individual believers that are outside of the covering of organized church? I don't know if it means that, but could it mean that? We see that today. We see that more and more today, where people are removing themselves from the covering of the church. They're removing themselves from the assembling of themselves together. And I'm not up here to cast judgment upon them. I'm not accusing them. I'm not wanting to be in the place of Satan. I'm not accusing them of being any way towards God. I'm just wondering if they're taking themselves out of protection. Jerry. Thank you. Finally, in closing, could I have the worship team come up? I want to go back to verse 11. We love messages that have three points in a poem. We love things that are just kind of neatly tucked in, like do this, do this, and do this. We love doctors that say, take two pills and call me in the morning. We like those kind of things, and unfortunately, in Scripture, we don't always get that. And I say unfortunately, maybe fortunately in Scripture, we don't get that because sometimes it's not good. And sometimes we try to bend Scripture to get that. And I'm not saying that in verse 11 we get that, but in some ways we do. We have three things that are listed of how they overcame Satan, how they overcame specifically the accuser of the brothers. And I want to list those from verse 11. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We need to remember that it's by the blood of the Lamb. It's by his work of righteousness. It's not by our own. His work of righteousness. He alone is righteous. Scripture says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. That means that the best that we can be, we've all had our good days, right? And we've certainly all had our bad days, but we've all had our good days where it's like, you know what? I was pretty much rock star status today. I mean, I think Jesus was pretty pleased with me. I mean, I may have been able to part the Red Sea today. I don't know, but it's possible. Those days, see, we were full of pride, obviously. So maybe not. But those days are as filthy rags. The very best days that we have are as filthy rags. It's all about his work. It's all about his righteousness. It has nothing to do with us. So what does that mean? We cannot combat the accuser by anything that is within us, anything that we have accomplished, anything that we are, anything that is within our own character. It's all because of Jesus. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Because their lives were delivered and their lives were transformed. That it wasn't just they pointed to Jesus without Jesus being inside of them. It wasn't like the sons of Sceva who said, I cast you out in the name of Jesus Christ whom Paul preaches. It was something that was personal to them. It was something that transformed them, that caused them to be different. It was much like what we see in the book of John where the blind man says, I don't know all the questions you're asking me, but all I know is once I was blind, but now I see. That it was the word of our testimony. It's a changed life. And that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The third thing is that they did not choose, that we do not choose our own lives any longer. This has to do with slavery and mastery to sin. That we realize that Jesus alone is the reason that we're able to stop the accuser, because his blood alone stops the accusations. And the word of our testimony, because he has transformed us, and that we no longer go back to it. That we no longer choose our old life. We no longer choose our own. We choose him. Will you stand with me? Father, I just pray that you would protect, you would put a shield of protection around our minds, our psyche, our spiritual ears. Lord, that you would break off this condemnation that is on your people. Lord, that we would be able to distinguish very, very clearly, Lord, the same way that you said that we would hear your voice, that your sheep would hear your voice and would be able to recognize it. Lord, that we would know your voice. We would know the difference between conviction and condemnation. Lord, that the voice of the enemy would no longer have an audience. Lord, that we would no longer recognize his voice. We would no longer march in step to his voice, but only yours. Lord, I pray that you would purify us, Lord. God, that you would protect us from the evil one. Lord, just as you prayed over your disciples in John 17, that you would not take us out of the world, but that you would protect us from the evil one. Lord, we echo those prayers. Lord, don't take us out of this world. Not yet anyway. Lord, but you would protect us. We would be your disciples. You would show us how to hear you. Show us how to follow you. Lord, continue to work in us as we worship you, Lord, right now. In Jesus' name, amen.